Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Reconciliation. This is such an important and politically charged word in Australia. For decades now, many people have been crying out for reconciliation between Indigenous and non-Indigenous Australians. Or to put it more simply for some of you younger guys, between people who are Australian Aborigines and people who are descended from European settlers. Now, although reconciliation is a big, important word, you might be wondering what it means exactly. It's not the sort of thing that we use in everyday conversation, although it does appear in the news. So I just thought, before we go any further, I might just explain it to you very simply. To reconcile simply means to restore a relationship. It means to fix a relationship. And actually, if you're one of the younger guys, you might like to write that down in the interesting stuff bit on your sheets. Because we're going to be saying reconcile and reconciliation a lot in this sermon, and you kind of need to know what it means. So there it is up there. To reconcile means to fix a relationship. So if you take that definition and you apply it to this whole issue surrounding Indigenous Australians, then what the reconciliation movement would say is that the relationship between the Indigenous and the non-Indigenous Australians needs to be fixed. When white people first came to this country, lots of bad stuff happened, and that ruined the relationship between the Aborigines and the European settlers. And we need to fix that relationship. The two groups of people need to be reconciled. We need reconciliation. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, perhaps the most direct suggestion came in 1992 when the then Prime Minister Paul Keating gave his famous Redfern address. And he said, and I quote, "The starting point might be to recognise that the problem starts with us, the non-Aboriginal Australians. It begins, I think, with the act of recognition. Recognition that it was we who did the dispossessing. We took the traditional lands and smashed the traditional ways of life. We brought the diseases and the alcohol. We committed the murders. We took the children from their mothers. We practiced discrimination and exclusion. It was our ignorance and our prejudice and our failure to imagine that these things could be done to us. With some noble exceptions, we failed to make the most basic human response and enter into the hearts and minds of those people. We failed to ask, how would I feel if this were done to me? As a consequence, we failed to see that what we were doing degraded us all." End quote. Now, I appreciate that his politics might be controversial to some, but his approach to achieving reconciliation is not. Whilst his politics might be controversial to some, his approach to reconciliation is not controversial. It's commonly held that if two parties are to be truly reconciled, if a relationship is to be fixed, then in most cases the person who has done wrong needs to make the first move. It's what we expect. The offending party needs to take responsibility, apologise, and take the first step in sorting things out and making things better. After all, that's just plain fair, isn't it? But here's a truly striking thing about today's passage. You see, it shows us how God, through Christ, has completely redefined the way that reconciliation gets worked out. And it's just so different from the way that we tend to go about reconciliation as human beings. It shows us the amazing way that God goes about reconciliation. And in fact, that's really the big idea for today's passage. So if you're one of the younger guys and you want to write the big idea down on your sheet in the big idea section, there it is. What we see here in Colossians 1, 21 to 23 is the amazing way that God does reconciliation. And the thing is, it's just so different from the way that we do it. It is so utterly unlike anything else. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. It's just too wonderful for words. And that's really what Paul wants us to understand. You'll remember a few weeks back that there were some false teachers in Colossae. People there that were sort of wanting them to add stuff to Jesus. It was this whole Jesus plus idea, and we spoke about that a lot the other week. They were saying that, look, yeah, Jesus is fine, that the Christian message is okay, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to get close to God, if you want to experience spirituality in all of its fullness, then you need Jesus, but you need some other stuff as well. But what Paul wants them to understand is that the reconciliation God offers us in Jesus Christ is just so wonderful and breathtaking and amazing and complete that there is really nothing to add. Nothing. It's just so wonderful that you literally cannot make it any better. That's his point. That's the effect he wants to have on us. So let's get amazed. Let's get blown away. And what I want to do first of all is just spend some time looking at the nature of reconciliation in Christ. And that's point one, really. The nature of reconciliation in Christ. So you might like to write that down again on your sheets, you guys that are filling those in. Point one, the nature of reconciliation. Verses 21 to 22. Have we got any Dr. Phil fans here? One? I knew you are. Two? Come on. It's all right to be open about these things. No? Maybe a bit shy. We got him into a few years back, which is why my wife put her hand up. I think it was my mother-in-law, actually, who first started loving him and kind of told us to watch him and that he'd fix all our lives and all that kind of stuff. So we watched him for a little bit. If you don't know who he is, he's a sort of a TV therapist. So what you do is you go on his show with all your problems and he'll workshop those problems with you in front of a live studio audience in most of America. And hopefully by the end of it, he'll sort your life out and off you go feeling a lot better. And what would happen a lot of the time is that you'll have these sort of relational stalemates that come on the show. So you might have two sisters who start to bicker as teenagers and their relationship's never gone well. And then as they get older, they just get nastier and get nastier towards each other. And then, you know, Sister A will say something mean to Sister B, and so Sister B starts doing something awful like trying to turn the kids of Sister A against her or something like that. And then Sister A, to retaliate, will go and have an affair with Sister B's husband, and then Sister B will do the same thing back to Sister A, and it sort of gets worse and worse and worse and worse on it goes. And then they wind up on Dr. Phil, looking for him to fix their completely messed up and dysfunctional relationship. Looking for reconciliation. But the thing is, neither of them want to make the first move. So you'll get them going, no, homeboy, I hate her and she hates me, so why in God's good name should I do anything about that? She can kiss my whole great big entire... And actually, I will stop there, but you get the picture. And so you got Dr. Phil there pulling his not very much hair out and saying things like this, and I like this. He'll say, look, enough! Because by this stage, they're literally about to start beating each other up. Enough! What both of you need to understand is that we're not going to get anywhere with this unless somebody is willing to stand up and be the hero in this relationship. I love that. The hero in the relationship. He's always looking for a hero. He's looking for a hero in the relationship. He's looking for the person who will take the initiative to make that all-important first step towards reconciliation. He's looking for a hero who will break the relational stalemate and try and move things forward. And what we see here in Colossians 1:21-22 is that God is the hero of our relationship. And if you're one of the younger guys, write that down. God is the hero of our relationship. And actually, maybe you could draw a little picture of your favourite hero. I was feeling a little bit Star Warsy. I know some of you are into it, so I put a little Star Wars hero up there. I was going to put Mick Malthouse up there because he's my superhero. I see those hands, but I thought that might be offensive to some viewers, so I thought I'd stick with the Star Wars thing. But anyway, draw whatever hero you need to remind yourself that God is the hero of our relationship. And look at verse 21 with me. I'll show you how I'm getting this. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Now, Paul doesn't beat about the bush. It's quite a confrontational, in-your-face kind of statement, that. But if you heard our Leviticus series, then you'll remember that we spent a good couple of sermons just looking at the sheer depth of human sinfulness. The sheer depth of human sinfulness. And if you don't remember those sermons, or you weren't there, you could go online. That's the website. They're the sermons. Leviticus 13, Leviticus 16. Download them. Listen to them again, because it really does take you through all the detail of this. Much more detail than we can go into now. But we need to just spend a bit of time on this now. Just look at the words that Paul uses here in verse 21. Alienated. Alienated from God. Enemies in your minds. Evil behaviour. The relationship just seems doomed, doesn't it? But think of that. Enemies in your minds. The very way you think is as an enemy of God. There's no hope of us ever being a hero if that's how we think, is there? I mean, if that's how you are in your mind, in your brain, there's no way that you'll ever consider taking the first step to fix things. In fact, if the way that we're wired in our heads is anti-God, we're not even going to want to be a hero. We're not even going to see a problem, much less want to do anything about it. And you see that all around, don't you? With the people that you meet every day. People who don't want to know about God. Don't even care whether he's there or not. Not interested in even pursuing that thought. Let alone, you know, whether they should be reconciled to him or even need to be. If it were left to us, we wouldn't even bother going on Dr. Phil. We think and we act in a way that is anti-God. And as a result, the relationship's just wrecked. Summed up in that word, alienation, in verse 21. So here's the thing. If we follow Paul Keating's standard reconciliation plan at this point, there's no hope. After all, as we've seen, those who are in the wrong simply are not going to make the first step. But this is where it gets mind-blowing. And I want this to rock you. I want you to get this. You see, the way that God does reconciliation is utterly unlike us. That despite the fact that he shouldn't have to be, that despite the fact that he is perfect and innocent and is himself the thoroughly wronged party in all of this, he steps up and he is the hero and he sacrifices everything to bring about reconciliation. Look at verse 22 with me. "But now," Paul writes, "but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." God has stepped up, given the Son whom he loved, and in doing so, not only been the hero and taken the first step, but rather has done everything required to fix this relationship, to bring about complete, utter, perfect reconciliation. And if you're one of the younger guys, write that down. The cross, the death of Jesus, equals perfect reconciliation. The death of Christ has dealt with our sinfulness so completely that Paul can describe us as holy. And if you were here through Leviticus, you'll know how significant that statement is. That we're holy, without blemish, free from accusation. Through his physical life as the perfect man, he has clothed you with his perfect goodness so that you can be holy and without blemish. And what's more, through his death, he's taken the full penalty of all of your sins so that no one can point to you and accuse you and say, "Oh, got to be punished. Guilty." No, the punishment's happened on the cross. In the sight of God, through Jesus' life and death, you are now holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Just let that wash over you for a second. It's a staggering thought. Perhaps to illustrate it, just let's go back to 1992, back to Redfern Park and Paul Keating's speech. And I want you to imagine if he'd said this instead. The starting point might be to recognise that the problem starts with them, the Aboriginal Australians. It begins, I think, with the act of recognition. Recognition that despite the fact that we did the possessing, brought the diseases and the alcohol, committed the murders, took the children from their mothers and practiced discrimination and exclusion, despite the fact that we did all of that, we need the Aboriginal Australians to take the first step and do everything necessary to sacrifice everything in order to fix the problem and bring about reconciliation. Imagine that. It's just scandalous, isn't it, to hear? A scandalous thought. Humanly speaking, reconciliation could never be brought about in such a way. That is beyond us. It just doesn't compute. In our paradigm, the offenders have got to take the first step. That's just fair and right. And yet that is the utter scandal of the cross. That is the scandalous nature of Jesus' cross work. It just blows the whole reconciliation paradigm out of the water. That the perfect God, who did nothing wrong, becomes the hero of the relationship and gives everything to make it right and win reconciliation. Well, that's the amazing nature of God's reconciliation. Point one, even though he is completely innocent, God has stepped up, been the hero, and done everything to bring about perfect reconciliation. So I've seen the nature of reconciliation, point one. But what we need to do now, and we're just going to be much quicker, so don't panic, but what we need to do now is we need to just think a little bit about the implications of reconciliation. And that's point two and our last point, the implications of reconciliation. In other words, what does reconciliation mean for our lives? What does this mean for us? Well, I think that there's two things it means for us. The first thing that it is it's an example to follow. God's reconciliation is an example for us to follow. Now, look, of course, in one sense, we could never hope to bring about reconciliation with others the way that Jesus brings about reconciliation for us. We simply cannot do what he did. We can't take away one another's sins. We can't do that. We can't save other people. We can't clothe other people in our righteousness. And we certainly can't make people change. And in addition, look, part of the way that we help each other grow as Christians is through gentle, kind, loving rebuke and correction. So it's not as though we just take all of that out of the picture. But with those qualifiers in place, time and time and time again, the New Testament calls on us to love and to accept one another the way that Christ loved and accepted us. That's a very important part of being a gospel community, which we make a very big deal of here at Summerlees. And this gives us a very clear picture of at least part of what that means. Let me break it down like this. What this means for us at Summerlees is that we should be a church chock-a-block full of relational heroes. We should never need Dr. Phil to be sitting on his couch scratching his bald head and pleading for someone to be the hero in the situation. But we shouldn't need someone to plead with us to step up to the plate and make things right. But why should we never need that? Well, because being the relational hero should be our default setting as Christians. If we're following Jesus, then that means we're following his pattern for reconciliation. That means that way of doing it, it should just be our way of doing reconciliation. Our instinct. Our first port of call. This church should never have lasting relational stalemates in it, because all of us should be constantly pushing for reconciliation. When relational damage occurs, you should have everyone wanting to make the first move to sort it out. Now, yeah, look, people will upset you sometimes. And you might think that they're in the wrong and that you're innocent. And no, they probably don't deserve the energy and the humility and the love that it would take for you to be the hero. Probably not. Taking that first step and reaching out to them might be the last thing you feel like doing. But when you feel that way, I please encourage you just to open up your Bible to Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 21 to 23 again. Read it. Dwell on the reconciliation that Jesus bought for you. And then just spend a moment thinking about where you would be if God justly and rightly chose not to be the hero for you. If I forget, Colossians says you were his enemy. He was the innocent one. You were in the wrong. You didn't deserve the all-consuming sacrifice of his son. He didn't have to do that. And yet, he took that first step and chose to be the hero. And if he can take that first step, despite all of our evil deeds, and despite the fact that we were enemies in our very minds, despite the fact that we were utterly alienated from him, surely we can afford to be the hero when we're wronged, can't we? And let's face it, most of the time, the relational wrongs we do one another hardly compare to the relational wrongs that God had to overcome to be reconciled to us. Please, allow yourself to be blown away by the reconciliation of God and allow that to shape you into one of Dr. Phil's relational heroes. Look, I'm not saying you have to be a doormat. I'm not saying you have to ignore relational issues or that you just brush over stuff and pretend like it didn't matter or you don't work through things. I'm not saying that at all. But I am calling on you to be a hero and to initiate reconciliation. Well, that's the first implication. God's way of reconciliation is an example to follow. But it's also a foundation on which to stand. And we'll finish with this one. Let me land a little grade 3 maths joke on you. Josh taught me this one, actually, didn't you, Josh? What does 1 plus 1 equal? Huh? Oh, you've obviously heard the grade 3 maths joke as well. Yeah, you would think 2, but actually it equals a window. I'll show you, look. 1 plus 1 equals a window. Okay, here's another one. This isn't a grade 3 one. When does addition end up being subtraction? Don't know. It ends up being subtraction when you add something onto Jesus. When you plus something onto Jesus, it ends up being taking away. You see, when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have absolutely everything. We saw that last week in that supremacy of Christ passage. He's everything. He's all in all. And today we've seen that, you know, Jesus equals perfect reconciliation. But if you add anything onto Jesus, if you try to plus something onto him, then you wind up with zero. Jesus plus something else equals nothing. And that's when addition becomes subtraction. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 23 with me. Verse 23. Picking it up at verse 22, actually. We'll start at verse 22 because it flows on a bit better. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Here it comes, verse 23. If, right, you have all of that, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now that little word if there is very significant. Because what it's trying to show us is that amazing reconciliation available in Jesus Christ is only available in the gospel. Only available in the gospel. And Paul has been hammering that home again and again. It's almost like chapter 1 has been this continuously, hasn't it, each week. That only in Jesus is right reconciliation with God available. That's the gospel message. That's at the core of what the gospel is. Jesus makes us holy, without blemish and free from accusation. And that's perfection language there. Yeah? Holy, without blemish, free from accusation. That's perfection language. There's no improving on that. There's nowhere else to go after that. That's as good as it gets. If you stop trusting in Jesus alone, if you want to say that you need something else added on top of him, if you need to do a Jesus plus, then what you're really saying is that Jesus isn't enough. That you need more than Jesus. And that's not the gospel. And that means you don't have the reconciliation that the gospel brings. Which is why Jesus plus something else equals nothing. And that's why Paul wants the Colossians to see just how stupid these false teachers are. He wants them to recognise that, and he wants them to ignore what they're saying and to stand firm in the gospel. When he's talking about being established and firm, he really means it. If you're a builder, then you will like verse 23 because it's got tradie talk in it. Yeah. That word established, that's actually a building term. It literally means to lay a foundation for like a house. That's the thing. You've got a picture pouring your big concrete slab. I'm not quite sure they did that sort of back in ancient Roman days, but they made it strong anyway. You know, but that's the sort of kind of strength and security and the underpinning that he's got in mind here. It's like the house that's built on something. You don't want that falling down. You want to get that right. You want to make sure that's tough and strong. I'm not a builder, even I know that. But that's the kind of firmness that Paul's trying to conjure up here. And the thing that we can't escape here is that God is calling us to be engaged in that process. Yes, it's ultimately his work. Yes, we can't do it on our own, but we are to be involved. We're to be engaged. And you see that, he's calling that. If you continue in your faith, established firm, not moved, we're to be engaged in that process. The thing I've got to ask you is, are you confident that you're established and firm? Are you confident that you could spot people who might be trying to, you know, peddle you some kind of Jesus plus theology? Are you confident that you can stand up against the constant barrage of objections and arguments that this world throws against the gospel? Are you active making sure that you're strong? The fact that you're here is a good sign. But how are you here? Do you think twice about it, you know, if something else comes up, not being here? Do you listen to the Bible teaching as though it's essential for your life and for your establishment? Do you try to take notes and keep it in your head and cling to it somehow so that, you know, when you meet up with your gospel community, you can talk about it and process it more and work out how it fits in and what you've got to do in response to it all? Do you engage in those conversations and struggle for understanding, desperate to become more established? Or is it all just a bit take it or leave it, whether you feel like it or whether you're up to it? Do you read? If you don't get stuff, do you seek out others who can help you? I mean, you can go on and on and on, but you get what I'm driving at. When it comes to being established, we've got to be active. We need to get up and continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Well, those are just some of the implications of this great reconciliation that God has worked for us. We could go on and on, but we've run out of time, so I'll leave it there. We began thinking about the concept of reconciliation and just how important it is for us as Australian people. But I hope that you can see that as important as it is for us as Australians to be reconciled with one another, it is even more important that we be reconciled with God. And the great news of this text is that God has been the hero and he has done everything that needs to be done to make that reconciliation possible. Let's pray. Once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behaviour, But Father, we thank you so much that now you have reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in your sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Lord, that is just such a staggering thought. And we ask your forgiveness that in our sinfulness we just take that so for granted sometimes. Forgive us that that becomes mundane to us. Forgive us that we aren't blown away by it. And we pray that we would just treasure these words so much, and treasure even more your precious Jesus, who you gave that you might fix the relationship that we ruined. What a blessing. If it were left up to us, we would never be the hero. And what's more, we couldn't be, because we don't have what it takes to make things right. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Please help us to cling to him. Help us to really get the fact that he is all that we need, that you can't add to him, that you can't make him better. He has done it all. Help us to bask in that and to glory in that and to do all that we can to stay established and continue and cling to the wonderful hope that you've held out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.